bride and the groom just married the week before, to be in church on Sunday. I don't know if you recognize how unusual that is, but I'm looking out, and there they are, PJ and Jules. And one of the things that I said at the wedding, guys, is that the community is behind you. A wedding, a marriage, is not a solo affair. And we present you a Bible saying to you, there is a whole community who stands behind you, who's going to pray for you, and who's there for you. I think it's appropriate that we give them our support with a round of applause, perhaps. Stand up for a sec, so we can see you. If you've been with us throughout this summer, you'll know that I have been addressing questions that you have asked in a series called You Asked For It. There have been a number of different questions. So far, we've addressed four of them, and I think you will agree with me when I suggest that they've been doozies. They've been tough. They've been really hard. We've talked about things like, can Cain marry his sister? And can evolutionary theory marry the idea of biblical creation, what we find in Genesis 1 and 2? We talked about questions like, what does a covenant parent do, and how are they to think about their covenant children who no longer seem to want to do anything with God? We've asked the question about, what does it mean to be single in a church that, by and large, tends to celebrate marriages? What does it mean to be single according to Scripture? And is it a lesser form of existence in some way? And we saw that absolutely not. In fact, Scripture gives high precedence to that lifestyle because of the way it can enable us to serve the kingdom of God. We also, the last week I was here before going on vacation, dealt with the question of election and looked at that together for a while, which is also a profoundly difficult question. Today, I'm supposed to be looking at the question of, why did the early Christians begin worshiping on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of this week? As many of you will be aware, this is still quite a fiery controversy in the church today. There's a whole denomination that suggests that we, in the mainline Protestant denomination, are amiss because we worship on the wrong day, and in fact, we are breaking God's commandment by doing that. After all, remember, this is a commandment in the Ten Commandments that is rooted in the creation narrative itself. So it's going to take me 30 to 40 minutes to deal with that question, which is why I've decided to put it on the shelf and deal with it next week instead of today. Because we are already at 10:45, we have communion to share, and I was aware that it was going to go in this direction. So what I'd like to do very simply this morning is to offer a reading of John 6, just a couple of verses, in preparation for us to get to this table. I want to give us ears first to hear John 6, so I'm actually going to read scripture at the climax of a meditation. But all I'd like to do as we get into the scripture is to provide an acoustic. So over the last couple of weeks, I've been on vacation. I was back in the office on Tuesday, but before that, I had 2 weeks vacation. Some anecdotes and observations from that time to prepare us for celebrating this meal together. There was a wise old sea captain. He was out on the seas during wartime. His first mate comes running to him from the front of the deck, from the bow. He says, "Captain, oh captain, I believe we are in grave danger. I was looking out over the horizon, and I have seen a great warship whose guns are out and they appear to be loaded." "Thank you, first mate," said the captain calmly. "Go tell the men to get ready for battle and grab me my red shirt." "Aye, aye, captain," said the first mate, "but I beg your pardon, captain, but may I ask why your red shirt at this time?" "Because, first mate, if I get shot, I do not want the men to lose their courage. I do not want them to see me bleed." And so the first mate ran off and he grabbed the red shirt and got the men prepared for battle. But the winds were good that day and it was a smaller ship and it was able to avert the greater warship. and the captain was not shot. The next day, the first mate comes running again from the bow of the ship. "Captain, Captain, I believe we are in grave danger," he says. "For I have seen two warships, two enemy ships on the horizon, great ships, they're coming our way. Their guns are down, they appear to be loaded. Thank you, first mate," he says. "Again, go get the men ready, prepare them for battle, and get me my red shirt." "Aye, aye, Captain," and he winks because he knows this time what that red shirt is for. And he runs off and gets it. And then the next day, the first mate comes in a panic. He's hysterical. "Captain, Captain, I know this time we're in grave danger. There's no wind. I've looked out over the horizon. 10 warships, enemy ships, are headed our way, and they are gaining speed on us." Captain said calmly, "Thank you, first mate. Go get the men ready for battle and bring me my brown pants." I hear laughter and groaning. I don't know if that's a good sign. It's not the pious of all jokes, but the reality is that no matter how much we want to cover it up, no matter how much we want to mask it, no matter how much we want to put a good face on it, the deep dish truth of our lives as human beings, conveyed in every page of Scripture as well, is that we are unspeakably vulnerable creatures. And as a result, we break and are broken. I was reflecting with Michelle in the car on the way here that it's almost to the day, a year, since we started attending this church. And I have absolutely no illusions after 1 year about this deep dish truth of the gospel, of Scripture, and of the life of this church. We break, and we are broken. We could spend a lot of time this morning recounting the ways in which that is true, if it wouldn't break so much confidence with so many. Some of us are broken in physical ways. Many of us are broken because we've lost loved ones. Others of us have broken because relationships themselves have broken, and we're suffering mightily because of that. Others of us have lost a certain mental faculty that we once had. Others of us find ourselves in that deep darkness we call depression. No matter how good a face we try to put on it, brothers and sisters, the deep dish reality of our lives, conveyed on every page of Scripture, is that we're vulnerable creatures. We break and are broken. But there's another deep dish truth in Scripture. As I suggested earlier, Michelle and I have just gotten back from a 2-week vacation. The first week we went to Deception Pass. But we did it the old-fashioned way. We didn't have a trailer behind us. We don't have a big fifth wheel. We don't have a big motorhome or anything like that. We just simply grabbed all the stuff and played Tetris with the van. Stuff in, and I piled 4 bikes on top of the van roof, and we looked like something out of another world. It was just absolutely packed. And I realized how much work and how exhausting camping is. We got rained out on the Friday. And so we packed up all of our stuff wet, shoved everything into the van again, tied the bikes on top. And I was hoping there was nothing low hanging so that the bikes wouldn't get hit by anything. Anyways, we took the Cascade Highway up. We just wanted to escape the rain because we were camping again that night. Drove up all the way the Cascade Highway into the Okanagan. The sun broke through. The clouds broke. It was warm. It was gorgeous. We stayed at Palmer Lake that night. The next day, we had what became a supreme joy of going to my parents' cabin in Oroville, Washington, right on Osoyoos Lake. You really learn to appreciate a place like that after you've been camping for a week with 4 young girls. Anyways, one of my supreme delights of the first 3 days, it was just our family there, nobody else was around, which meant that we could fold out the lawn chairs, lay on them, and read a book. Something I don't actually have a lot of time to, just to sit and read from beginning to end a book. And that's exactly what I did. I read Sebastian Younger's book called The Perfect Storm. Some of you may remember the motion picture called The Perfect Storm. I think Russell Crowe was one of the leads there. Big heartthrob Russell Crowe. By the way, the book is substantially better than the movie, tenfold like. Anyways, I sat down to read The Perfect Storm, and what I learned very quickly is that one of the geniuses of this book that doubtlessly led it to be a New York Times bestseller, number one for weeks, is the way in which Sebastian Younger is capable of showing the peculiar kind of brokenness that deep sea fishermen experience. They're gone for months at a time, oftentimes in extraordinarily harsh conditions out on the sea. They are tough, burly guys. When they get in from being out in those kind of conditions, they like to lubricate, and that's what they do in the bar. And they often do so excessively. They often do so until they become alcoholics. And many of them, suggest Sebastian Younger, are. Most of them also have experienced divorce, and maybe more than one. It's hard to keep a family together when you're away that much, and when the conditions of your life are harsh as they are. At one point, Sebastian Younger tells the story about Wally, who hangs out at a bar called The Crow's Nest. He says that Wally is the poster boy for those who've experienced severe childhood abuse. He is as hard comes. He is as tough comes. He's violent, both physically and verbally. This guy can swear in a way that would make a soldier tremble in his boots, and he does so at the Crow's Nest. He also likes to start brawls. And so if there is a provocation, he will take the provocation. If there's not a provocation, he will create provocation so that he can get into a brawl. Frequently, he needs to be thrown out of the pub of the Crow's Nest by the runner, operator, and barmaid named Ethel. But Ethel has a soft spot for Wally. One Christmas day, Wally is sitting 10 o'clock in the morning, 12 o'clock at noon, whatever it was, drinking a pint of beer. He was the only one in the Crow's Nest that day. In fact, they just served him and nobody else. He's drinking his beer, and Ethel came over to him, and she had a box beautifully wrapped with a little bow on top. And she puts it on his table. He says, "What's that?" She says, "That's for you." And she walks away. An hour goes by, and Wally hasn't opened his present. 2 hours goes by, the present remains unopened. 3 hours, same thing. Ethel is no slight woman herself, and she goes over there, and she puts her hands on her hips and says, "Wally, what is going on?" And he says, "I can't open it, Ethel, I just can't." And then, using some choice words of her own, she tells him in no uncertain terms that she is not leaving until that blinkety-blink present is open, thank you very much. And she's tough. And so, slowly, reluctantly, he starts opening the gift, wrapping it, unwrapping it, opens the box. Inside is a beautiful wool scarf, perfectly suited for a deep-sea fisherman. And then you can see the tears start rolling down Wally's face. And what starts as raindrops becomes a tidal wave, and he puts his face in his hands and starts blubbering like a baby. He just starts weeping. And Ethel says, "What is it, Wally, what is it?" And he says, "Ethel, nobody has ever given me a present before." Another deep dish truth of Scripture is that God has a soft spot for people like us. We who can try to be so tough and try to put on such a good face, but we who are so incredibly broken deep down inside. John's Gospel says that Jesus himself is the gift of the Father to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We are broken. And the God of this universe says, "I want you broken people to have life, and to have it in abundance, overflowing. The picture in John 2 of the six vats of water that are turned into wine is a picture of what God wants to happen to us. That we are full to overflowing with a new kind of reality within us. The reality of God's life himself. We seek life in so many places, don't we? So many places that don't offer it. God says in Christ, I am your life. And in John 6, God says it around the metaphor, around the imagery of food. You will remember a couple of months ago, I shared Neil Plantinga's observation that when you offer somebody a piece of food, you're saying to that person, I want you to live. When you offer somebody a meal, you're saying to that person, I want you to live. What God is saying to us in Scripture and in sending Christ is nothing more, but certainly nothing less than, I want you to live abundantly. I want you to have a certain quality of life, but I also want you to have a quantity of life. It's in this context that I would invite you to listen to John 6, which certainly has the imprint and the foundations of this sacrament all over it. Just verses 35, and then picking it up at verse 53. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. On Friday of a week and a bit ago, Michelle and I left my parents' cabin to go to Merritt because Michelle's family, the Franz side of the family, was having a family reunion. Once every 5 years, they have this family reunion, and it was wonderful seeing people again that we haven't seen in a long time, catching up with people, having wonderful conversations, having meals, sharing food, exhibiting the reality that we want each other to live. Reunions are wonderful. The deepest dish truth of the gospel, because of the gift of the Father to the Son, and the gift of the Son of the Spirit to us, is that God loves reunions even more than we do. And ultimately, brothers and sisters and friends, what we have to look forward to here is a mighty party, a spectacular reunion, where all of our brokenness will be gone, all of our tears will be wiped away, and all things and all manner of things will be made well. Everything that I've said this morning in this meditation is captured in visual form at this table. The reality that we are broken. The reality that God desires to heal our brokenness. The reality that God has a soft spot for sinners and wants to make them whole. The reality, yes, that we will raise again. Because where the head goes, the body follows. Jesus is the head and has gone down into the grave and come out. Therefore, we can know that we too, although we go down into the grave, will come out of it. What we've seen in our baptisms, we will see on this earth. And all of this is shown forth here at this table. This table is a foretaste of the wedding banquet of the Lamb. And all are invited to come if we will but trust in our Savior. We're going to be invited this morning into a period of...